Kings chapter 10. 2 Kings chapter 10. Does anybody know if anybody's coming for the second session tonight? Okay. Normally we don't. Luke's not showing up, is he? Okay. He might be? Okay. Well, I might run a little over, but because I want to try to get through the fourth course here. All right. Following our customary procedure tonight, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments in privacy and freedom to prepare yourself for the study of the Word of God and lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems of your day, and now begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to once again assemble together in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for the men and women who are serving in very uncomfortable conditions and dangerous positions to give us and defend our freedom, give us the freedom and defend it for us. We are especially joyful and rejoiced tonight to be able to hear from Christopher and to hear his wonderful voice and to be able to talk and speak with him a little bit. And we just pray that your grace continues to guide him and guard his steps and everything he says and does, so that the decisions he makes are wise, so that he wisely keeps his men safe, inflicts the worst possible amount of power upon the enemy to destroy them and come home to us once again safe and sound. We look forward to that day. We thank you for all of those who are serving in our military today and providing this freedom for us. We pray for your wisdom in all of the matters they deal with as well. We thank you again for your word tonight, and especially as we are dealing with this program with Israel and that it's written for our learning, we pray for a good appreciation, understanding of these things. They begin to tie together now and come down to the issues in Romans 9, 10, and 11 as we work our way back to it. We again pray for your wisdom in the matters that are laid before us from your word tonight, and pray for them to once again instruct us and edify us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everybody here knows what we're doing and why we're doing it, that we're looking at these five courses of punishment as the second major issue that really comes out of the Exodus stage, even though this overarcs into the entire Bible and gives you a really good timeline for what's going on. And we're getting an appreciation, we won't get to this today, but we will on Sunday, of how, and I've tried to point out on a couple of occasions, of how this absolutely ties into Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Paul's going to actually come back and deal with this again. I'm also going to be excited to show you a chapter, once again, a little bit like Daniel 9, only this one is even going to blow you away even more than that, because you're going to read this and you're going to be able to say, I can follow along with everything that's being said here. And it's almost amazing once you get this under your belt how you can handle some things that are said in the prophets. Of course, the book of Leviticus is where we were jumped off at. Just again, very quickly in review, Leviticus 26 sets forth what Israel will, not what they might, but what they actually will encounter as they go under the law contract. They won't get the blessings, they will get the cursings of the law because of their non-compliance, and God's going to mete it out to them in five different courses of punishment. The first course of punishment takes place there under the book of Judges, and we are able to actually pinpoint when that time begins, and we've done that, and it actually goes all the way through Ruth and the first 15 chapters up to the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. Instead of God bringing the second course, he actually interrupts the courses of punishment as the first one's coming to a close and prior to the second one coming upon them by raising up two magnificent kings that Israel would have after the one that they chose badly and unwisely. God chose to raise up David and his son Solomon. They bring in an interlude of mercy and rest from their enemies, and that contains really picks up there at 1 Samuel 16 and runs to 1 Samuel 16 to 1 Kings 12. Then we looked at the second course of punishment. The second course of punishment prophet is Elijah, and he functions during 1 Kings 12 to 22. And that was the second course of punishment. I'm not going to go back to Leviticus and describe each of these because we've done it so often. But now they were having border raids before, and now they're under Elijah, they're going to go into a famine situation, and that those courses, the second course now all comes upon them. And then his predecessor, Elisha, is the one who is the third course of punishment prophet. And that is where we were last time, looking at 2 Kings chapter 1 through chapter 10, verse 31. And literally, when you step over the line from verse 31 to 32 in 2 Kings 10, you're actually moving from the third to the fourth course of punishment. And these last courses, especially the last three, they come very rapidly. And so this is what we were looking at last time. We kind of finished dealing with the third course of punishment. And now we want to look at the fourth course of punishment. And we'll get down to looking at Leviticus here in a moment. But I want to talk about a few things. We kind of looked at this last time. I told you to review this chapter a little bit. And it's really, because of time constraints tonight, I don't want to go into the first part of the chapter. We'll pick it up about halfway through. But it was during Elisha, that's the E-L-I-S-H-A, Elisha and his ministry, that Jehu, this little chart, by the way, has become more and more important, I'm realizing. This little thing here really serves really well to, because you've got both kingdoms. You have the northern kingdom over here, Israel. You have the southern kingdom over here. You have all the prophets down through here. You have the times. Here's the times in 586 down here. You have the kings and how and when they function. You have how many years the kings function. And it's really a neat little chart to be able to watch. And we're going to see this come into to play even more. But Jehu, the king of the north, the northern kingdom up here, he's the guy that we were looking at in during Elijah's ministry that did something that made the nation worthy of the fourth course of punishment coming upon them. And so what I want to do is pick this up tonight, kind of where we last left off, and really start underscoring some things that make that fourth course of punishment now understandable as it comes upon them and why it comes upon them and how that's going to function. So we're moving now from this third to this fourth course of punishment. On the timeline chart, I don't have anything above the number four. Basically because I wanted to put some good guys up there, Elijah, Elisha. I hate putting Jehu up there because he's not really such a great guy, but you could mark it however you want. You can rework that chart however you'd like to do it. But if you're here in 2 Kings chapter 10, let's pick it up at verse 18. And we'll read through just a little bit of this. And again, what you're going to have here is King Jehu, he's going to give this phony attempt to show God that, or to attempt to get all the prophets of Baal out of there and all the men that were associated with that. So look at verse 18. It says, "And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal a little, but Jehu shall serve him much." Now that was all a lie. That was all a fake. He says, "Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let none be wanting." By the way, this is on an entirely different subject, but verse 18, that records a lie. Are there lies in the Bible? Yes. That's a lie. Jehu is lying. He's not going to serve Baal more than Ahab. He's going to kill all of the prophets of Baal and tear down Baal's all of his sanctuaries. So, but is that inspired? Yes. Inspiration. Stop thinking about it. I'm not saying it's wrong. It's right. It's God breathed. But really, inspiration means that everything God wanted in the Bible got in the Bible. And even though God himself never lies, he records men who do. And it gets recorded in the scripture. It's an entirely different subject, but I just think it's interesting. But anyway, he says, "Now therefore call unto me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests, let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live." So he's doing this at the threat of death. This is a federally organized worship service that if you don't attend it, you're going to die. Well, they're going to die anyway. "But Jehu did it in subtlety," it says, "to the intent that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal." Well, that sounds good. They should have been doing that a long time ago. Jehu said, proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal, and they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all of Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to the other. Well, of course it was. They were there at the point of a gun. I mean, it wasn't a gun, but they were there on the threat of death. You'll get a lot of people to church that way. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. He's going to mark them all out. And he brought them forth vestments, and Jehu went and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, search and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. When they went into the other offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without, and said, if any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. In other words, if you let any of these guys live, I'll have you killed. Came to pass, as soon as he heard, had made an end of the offering, of the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, go in and slay them, and let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went into the city of the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burn them, and they break down the image of Baal and break down the house of Baal and made it a drought house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. All right, what you have here though is a phony attempt to come along and destroy the worship of Baal in Israel. And I say it that way as will become apparent in a moment. Jehu starts off by faking that he's going to serve Baal much more than even Ahab did. And he calls for the prophets of Baal and Baal's servants and priests together, and he feigns this attempt to have this great big Baal worship service. And then just as all of Baal's followers are together there, Jehu has his men go in and kill off all of Baal's followers and then tear down all of Baal's images and destroy the house of Baal. Man, that sounds great. Finally, things are going right in Israel. They're finally getting things done right. Well, notice once again there in verse 28, thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. But really, it's all a big trick. Because for one thing, you've got, back in Solomon's day, he started putting up gods and altars to gods of all of his wives, 1,000 women. I mean, you start having competing, almost satanic, competing satanic systems. Some of them are more lucrative than others. Some of them have more promise of power and money and prestige than others. And so it's kind of like snakes going after snakes. And so this guy goes after Baal, and that's good and everything that he does that. But it's very indicative of politicians to do something that looks very right, while at the same time their other hand is busy doing something that is very, very wrong. And that's exactly what was going on here. I mean, it's very easy for us to understand because it happens to us all the time. You have a politician that says, oh, I'm doing this for the children. Well, while all the time he's doing something for himself. And so this is really what was going on. And it's interesting that even God recognizes that that was at least a right thing to do. But even Jehu did something right in God's eyes. But yet there's a huge problem with it. Because the truth of the matter is, he's still just as evil in his heart as was Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the very first king of the northern kingdom that got them out under the when the pride of their power was broken under the second course of punishment. This guy is no better in his heart than that guy was, and he's just as evil, and he follows, actually, to go back to that again. No, that's not it. He follows. Here's Jeroboam the first up here. Here's Jeroboam, and here's Jehu. Now he's going to destroy these Baal worshippers and everything. But he's still just as bad as that guy. And what that guy did, if you remember, he was worshiping the golden calves. The golden calves are actually gods that come from where? No, not Egypt, Assyria. They actually come from the very headquarters of Satan himself. And Baal is tied back to that as well, back in Babylon. So it's like trading one bad thing for another bad thing. He's just as much of a golden calf worshiper as Jeroboam was, and Jeroboam was the one who caused Israel to sin so much that God had to put him under the same course of punishment. Look at verse 29, where we left off. Howbeit, from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. Well, what happens is the Lord comes along and he commends Jehu for what he did to clean out Israel of Baal followers. But Jehu wasn't interested in anything the Lord had to say to him or do. He wasn't interested in the Lord's God's program for Israel, and he certainly had no interest in the commandments of the Lord. And you have to remember that all of these things that are happening to Israel are happening because of the fundamental issue that they had broken that law covenant. They failed to comply with that, and each time it reaches a critical mass, another course of punishment comes upon them. And so this guy, not only does he just hop from the frying pan into the fire, he goes from one bad thing to another, but he doesn't even recognize what can actually reform them, and that is compliance with that law contract. And so he comes along and he's not interested in really the Lord's commendation of him or his commandments. So Jehu turns right around and disregards the Lord's words to him, and he continues right on with the calf worship that Jeroboam was involved with. And that incites the Lord then to declare that the fourth course of punishment was on its way. And this happens pretty quick. I mean, these last three are boom, boom, boom. And then, of course, when you get to the fifth one, that's the one that lasts the rest of the time. Of course, remember, again, that I'm showing this linearly, that all, by the time we get to the fourth, all the first three are running, still full bore. And when we get real quickly, we're going to move from the fourth to the fifth. When you're under the fifth, you're under them all. So the Lord actually now is going to declare that the fourth course of punishment is on its way. Come down and pick it up. Well, right where we left off, verse 30. And what I'm really after is in verse 32. It says, "And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done according to the done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel." You get one verse of commendation there. You would think that Jehu would go, "Wow, this is really great. Thank you. And we're gonna start serving you properly, and we're gonna start actually cooperating with you, and we're gonna take up the law contract. I know we can't keep it perfectly, but you've got all these sacrifices in place, and we're gonna with all of our heart, we're gonna love you. We're gonna do all." No, look at what it says in the very next verse, right after the Lord commends him. "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart." What's wrong with a guy like that? Well, "for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin." Now, this is one of the things I said, as you're going through this, you really have to pay attention, because things start hopping. And so it goes rather fast. And when you step out of verse 31, we're now right there at 2 Kings 10:31, and you step over into the next verse, 2 Kings 10:32 to 16:20, you are now in the fourth course of punishment. Look at verse 32. "In those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel." My understanding again is that we'll come back to this in a moment, but my understanding again is that 2 Kings 10:32, that verse right there, especially the first part of it says, "In those days the Lord began to cut Israel short." That's the marker that the fourth course of punishment is starting. And as I said on the board up here, my understanding is it runs from 2 Kings 10:32 through 16:20. And if you look, if you just flip a few chapters over, that's the end of chapter 16. Chapter 17 is going to begin the fifth course of punishment. Let's come back, though, to verse 32 once again. chapter 10, verse 32. And I want to zero in on that expression when he says the Lord began to cut Israel short. When we're talking about the fourth course of punishment, that section in the book of Leviticus, in Leviticus 26, begins in verse 23 and goes down to verse 26. And we'll talk about this in just a moment. But one of the main issues of the fourth course of punishment is the fact that the Gentile enemies of Israel are going to cause Israel to physically, I'm talking about their actual physical land, is going to start getting reduced, as well as some of the people are going to be starting to be carried off as well. But it's not a full-blown captivity. But the big thing why I say that's a marker is because when God's going to cut them short, he is now actually shortening their land, their actual physical land that they're on. And the enemies of Israel are starting to make great inroads into the land, and they're going to start, as you go through this, you actually get the historical narrative of the sieges that get started and those kinds of things. But this is where you first have a marker that says this is what the fourth course of punishment calls for. Remember, the third course called for the population to be reduced, the animals. But the fourth course of punishment entails the enemies of Israel coming into the land and actually reducing the physical land area. And so again, just as a reminder, what you've got here in that fourth course, he says, "And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me, I will also walk contrary unto you." Is this the first time they were walking contrary? No. They began walking contrary unto God in the third course. But God wasn't walking contrary unto them. And let's remind ourselves once again, what does that mean to God to walk contrary to them? That's right. It's not just you could say, well, for them to walk contrary to God, you could say, well, they're disobedient. They're being sinful, rebellious, stiff-necked, disobedient. But God says he's going to walk contrary. Is God sinful, rebellious, stiff-necked, and disobedient? No. In the context of walking contrary, they're actually treating God as if he doesn't exist, as if he's not their God. In the fourth course of punishment, God's going to treat them as if they're not any longer his people. There's a prophet, one of the minor prophets, that's actually told to do one of the weirdest things, and he does it to illustrate to the nation of Israel this very thing we're talking about. Do you know what prophet I'm talking about? Hosea. He has to marry a whore. Gomer. And we're going to go over to Hosea next time, because there's some fascinating things there that you're going to be able to go right along and see exactly what happens. And Hosea is one of the major books that many modern-day messianic Christians who believe that we today are the assumers of Israel's program, that we, the church today, the body of Christ today, is spiritual Israel, and we function in Israel's stead and for Israel, and that we're going to be married with Israel somehow, and all this kind of business. They get that, whether they're even witting or unwitting about it, but they get that from a misunderstanding of Hosea 1. Because when they see that God says, you're not going to be my people anymore, they say, aha, somebody's got to be God's people. We are. And by the way, you would never get that if you could properly handle these five courses of punishment and Romans 9, 10, and 11. You'd never make that assumption. You'd never find yourself having to get a beanie and wear it, and a Jewish prayer shawl, hopefully says made in Israel, with all the tassels on it, and wear that. And you wouldn't see that this coming Sunday is anything more than this coming Sunday. That's all this coming Sunday is, this coming Sunday. You may want to get together for an Easter sunrise pancake or something, but count me out. not waiting for some guy dressed in a white sheet to come out of a cave and pretend he's Jesus. Nor do I care about that stupid bunny. I don't know who said it, but I thought it was hilarious when they said, "Jesus is back. Quick, hide the eggs." It's not in the Bible. Now, where was I? The issue of walking contrary is the issue that Israel treated God as if he didn't exist and he was no longer their God. Now in the fourth course, he says in verse 24, "Then will I also walk contrary unto you." He's going to treat them as if they're not his people. "And I will punish you yet 7 times for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you, and shall avenge," there's a very important part of this course of punishment, "shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you're gathered together with your cities, within your cities, pardon me, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake bread, your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied." They get greater Gentile enemy afflictions. The sieges of their fortified cities start. The starvation, the sickness, the disease. That is a horrible, horrible death. Death by siege. And physical loss of land and people to the Gentiles takes place. Now remember that Israel walked contrary to God, as I said in the third course. God prepared to walk contrary to them at that time. But now he actually begins doing it unto them. He's walking contrary to them, and he treats them as though they're not his people. That'll become very more. And again, that, remember this, that's still happening. That's a very critical issue when the fifth course starts. That issue of them not being my people and God not being their God runs all the way out till this time. And I'm going to show you a fascinating verse that when that time is over, and God once again is their God, and they once again are his people, the prophet will tell you that the ones that actually live to see that are sons. They're sons that get to see that. Amazing, man. You talk about the Bible coming alive. So Israel's enemies now are going to lay siege to their larger cities and begin possessing the physical land and people. You see this actually happening as we read on here. Look at verse 32, the next couple of verses here. "In those days the Lord began to cut Israel short, and Hazael, smote them." I look at it, it looks like Hazel, but it's actually Hazael. You got to put the emphasis on the right syllable. "Hazael smote them in all the coasts of Israel." Watch this, verse 33. "From Jordan eastward, all the land of Gilead, and the Gadites, and the Reubenites, and the Manassites, from Aor, which is by the river Arnon, even Gilead and Bashan." Now, again, you start seeing the inroads being made into the land, and actual possession of parts of the land on that particular side of the Jordan River. And all I'm after here is that once again you begin seeing that Israel, the land that they had controlled, was starting to drastically be reduced. It's starting to shrink. And that's in keeping with that issue that we just looked at, sitting in the fourth course of punishment, "and I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant." Their non-compliance with that covenant is going to be avenged by them actually beginning now to lose land. And if there's anything that can get a Jew riled up is to talk about land. And that is fighting words. I mean, to us, we think, what does it matter where you build a house? Well, it matters. It matters to an Israelite. It matters to a Palestinian when you're talking about that land over there. It's interesting that those two fighting factions actually know a little more about the importance of that land than most people do, most of the rest of the world knows. I don't suppose, I think I heard somebody say it once, and it's probably true, that that piece of real estate there in Israel has probably been fought over more than any other piece of real estate on earth. But if you follow this along properly, and again, we're not going to cover every detail of it here tonight by a long shot, but if you follow this along properly, you need to understand and appreciate that with the third, the fourth, and the fifth courses of punishment, the judgments fall upon the northern kingdom, and really, they fall on them first. So again, here's your northern kingdom, and as you'll see on the board here, Hoshea, H-O-S-H-E-A, Hoshea, can you see, whose reign in Israel, the northern kingdom, was 9 years. He, if you track right out on this chart and you go over here, here's the year 722 B.C. I don't think that you can find a coin that says 722 B.C. on it. Someone said they found a coin that was dated B.C. I thought, well, okay. This is when the Assyrians come in. We're going to see that. So the northern kingdom is going to have these things fall upon them first. Then you're going to see God turn to the southern kingdom, and they go through the final courses of punishment as well, until they both, by the time you get to 586 B.C., both the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom Judah, are now both out of the land, and the land being possessed entirely by Israel's enemies. And the fifth course of punishment is fully underway. Well, in this fourth course of punishment, the Moabites invaded the land. And again, if you go back and you think, wasn't Jerusalem's father, you got a Hittite and an Amorite, and then you go back and you think about the Moabites and what they were doing, and that these were some of the original Canaanites that were in that land to begin with. Now they're coming back. It's amazing, to follow these nations as they go through all of this. But they invade the land, and the king of Syria, this guy by the name of Hazael, oppresses Israel as well. And I want you to notice here, I think this is so great because of the accuracy of your Bible. And God himself knowing, it's almost as if God is following our chart up here. Actually, we're following him, but just the terminology is almost startling. And what you actually have here is a very telling foreshadowing of Israel now going quickly from the fourth to the fifth course of punishment. Boom, boom. And these two are going to be almost one right after the other. Come down and look at this. This is some fascinating terminology. Pick it up at verse 20. I'm in a different chapter, I guess. Come over to chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. So I just kind of, we're skipping over a lot. There's some really interesting stuff there, but for time's sake, let's see. God now is going to foreshadow the fifth course of punishment coming upon them. Pick it up at verse 20. Chapter 13 and verse 20. It says, and Elisha died. This is the third course of punishment prophet. Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass, as they were burying a man. Now this is interesting, because again, when you see things like this happen, this isn't what the courses of punishment called for in verse 21. God is putting, this is one of those classic areas in the Bible where it's almost like, that's weird. Why is that being said? That seems to be out of the ordinary. Not if you understand that sitting all the way back here before they ever went under the courses of punishment, God arranged to operate on them on the basis, with them, pardon me, I'm thinking about operating on somebody, operate with them on the basis of his Jehovahness and his grace and his mercy. Now look at what he does here. It just gives you the glimpse into your father continually trying to reform them and get them to come back to him. Look at what he does here. It came to pass, so Elisha dies, it came to pass as they were burying a man, that behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha. It's like they had this other guy that had died, and they were getting ready to bury him and stuff, and somebody came along and disrupted what they were doing. It was like, quick, throw him in here. And they threw him in with Elisha. Watch what happens. They threw him into the cask, and I said threw. They cast the man into the sepulcher of Elisha, and when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. Now that little thing, that little detail there is showing once again, this, Elisha, this was my man. This was the man who had my words in his mouth that would be the words of life to you. And you're throwing them away. It's just another marvelous little thing to think about how God in His mercy and His grace is constantly trying to draw them back, even at this point, because they haven't yet gone under the fifth course. He's still trying to bring them back as much as He possibly can. Anyway, it's just a marvelous thing to see. But that's not what I'm after. Let's keep going. Verse 22. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them. Look, that's, you ought to be able to read that and say, that's the reserve clause. And had compassion on them, and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here's the terminology I'm after. What I'm after is the last word of this verse. And would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet. Not yet. That yet, or as yet there, is again a foreshadow that if you don't, by even some of the things that he did right in that section, if you don't turn around and you're thinking, repent and get back to him, he's not done in his judgments upon that nation. God again displays his grace and compassion on them as per that reserve clause. They once again fail to be reformed, to repent, to turn back to him and cast themselves upon his Jehovahness and grace. But that last part of verse 23, being cast from the presence of the Lord that we looked at back there, being cast from the presence of the Lord, that's the goal of the fifth course of punishment. When it says there again in verse 23, he was gracious to them and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence. When you're talking about casting them from his presence, that's what the fifth course calls for. He's foreshadowing to them, this is what's going to fall if you won't get turned around here. This is your last ditch effort, chance. But he's going to, the goal of that fifth course is them being cast from his presence. And then God is going to saddle up and actually leave the land himself, leave the entire thing to the adversary. But at this time, the time of the fourth course of punishment, God hasn't initiated it. But it would have been so much better for them if he had said, and he would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence, period. But he had those last two words, as yet. It's like somebody, I remember once, I think it was somebody had applied when I was printing for a job at the newspaper. And I thought it was one of the most clever answers to a question on there. You know what? What is typically the first question on any application? No. I mean, of course, your name. No. Never mind. Yeah. Have you ever committed a felony? That was the first question on our application form. Have you ever committed a felony? The guy answered it, not yet. I think we hired him. I thought anybody with that kind of sense of humor is worth being around. Not yet. It's like God coming along, or the Israel saying, well, God hasn't brought the fifth course of punishment upon us. And God comes along and says, yeah, not yet. But I'm going to. Wonderful accuracy in your Bible. And so the fifth course calls for Israel to be cast from God's presence and to be destroyed in captivity in the lands of her enemies. And that's what you've got coming up here in that fifth course of punishment. You've got them being taken out and destruction of their freedom resulting in captivity. And really, I know it's not on the board here, and you don't need to turn to it because we're about out of time, and we're going to finish this very nice, so we'll finish it on the 4th, and on Sunday we'll start the 5th. But here in Leviticus 26, if you were to go back up, go down to the last verse before they start confessing their sins over there in verse 40, The very last verse that we looked at in that whole big portion of the fifth course of punishment, it says this, "And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquities, and your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them." That's an expression that is so indicative of Israel's program. They're pining away. They're going to pine away in their iniquities and in your enemies' lands, and the iniquities of their fathers, they'll pine away with them. That's what was occurring when Christ came onto the scene. They had been pining away and pining away. They had gone out, they had come back, but even when they came back without any power, without any strength. God had left the temple. He wasn't even there with them anymore. And it was just a mess. But Israel isn't reformed under the fourth course of punishment. Again, they don't cast themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace. So now Israel is on the brink of this fifth course of punishment now coming upon them. So as you get to the end here in chapters, we were in 13, you go through 14, 15, and 16, you have the Lord provided. He's now going to, and again, you can read these things. I'm looking at our time and we're over and I want to get done here in a moment, but you can read a lot of this on your own, but kind of shortcutting it. The Lord actually provided them with a time of mercy that they might return to Him. But by the time you get down to chapters 14 and 15, the northern kingdom is worthy of the fifth course of punishment. In chapter 16, God raises up the king of Assyria. He comes in and he besieges. You have this siege that besieges the northern kingdom for 3 years. And that's what we were looking at on our little chart up here of the kingdoms and stuff. We might want to post that one on our website. But now you're right down here at the bitter end of things for the northern kingdom. And he actually has the king of Assyria come in and besiege them for 3 years. And the power of Assyria was so great that it actually dwarfed the nations in and around Israel. So by the time you get to the latter chapters of 2 Kings, the focus then switches from the northern kingdom, and now it's going to focus its attention on the southern kingdom until they go out under the Babylonian rulership, and they become worthy of the fifth course of punishment. The northern kingdom goes out in 722 BC. The southern kingdom goes out in 586 BC, and that sets you up then for 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. That takes us all the way to chapter 17 and verse 1, and that is the beginning of the fifth course of punishment. And what I would do between now and the time we get back is read the 17th chapter of 2 Kings and kind of familiarize yourself with that some. But that's, and again, take it and flip it, look to that, look to Leviticus 26 and see what's going on. And you'll start seeing some markers there that'll tell you we're now in the fifth course of punishment. And there's no going back after that. That's going to culminate in the wrath, the purging wrath of God that's going to take place out in the tribulation period. All right, well, I think we'll stop it right there for tonight. And I really appreciate your patience and just thoughtfulness, you know, in dealing with some of the things I have to deal with right now. And until we get over this little hump, we'll just do this. And I can't say that I've ever been in a church situation or a Bible class situation where anybody complained for a short service. So it ought to be fine. But we'll pick it up then on Sunday morning, taking a look at the fifth course of punishment. And that's the big one that we wanted to get to, and we'll discuss some details about it coming in. And once we get through that, we'll return to polish off the remaining issues we've got, and that will take us back to Romans, and you'll be ready for it. And I want to show you Sunday how important all of this has been to what we've been getting ready for in Romans 9, 10, and 11, because it's really amazing. That you may not think it's, but when we start looking at it, in fact, go ahead and start reading chapter 9, 10, and 11 and start seeing, hey, this is starting to make a lot of sense because this matches up with some things. You're going to see Paul quoting Isaiah, fifth course of punishment probably. You're going to see him quote Hosea. You're going to see him quoting many of the passages we've looked at. So you need to be familiar with them. So it's not all in vain. It's a good thing that we've been going over this. So we'll pick it up here on Sunday morning with our heads bowed.